kind of shown that theme of outward focus, we're going to kind of step back and look at the community and look at some of the inner dynamics of this early church community. What was actually going on in their midst? How were they interacting with one another? And what was God doing within their midst? And we get these two passages today that are really just, I think, amazing passages of this very vibrant and spirit-filled community and what God was doing within their midst. And what you see here clearly, you'll hear me say this from time to time, it's really obvious that the God's plan in the New Testament and today is not just to save individuals and prepare them for heaven, but His plan is to form a community. His plan is to form a people who together can live out the life that He wants them to live with one another. And I want to point out just at the front end, go back to the chapter 2 passage, verse 47, the end of that passage, that last line says this, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved." So you get this sense that there's this really dynamic and vibrant community, and they're doing what they're doing. They're worshiping, and they're in fellowship with each other, and there's something very compelling about it to the world. Now, obviously, God is at work, and He's bringing people into this community, but my sense is the watching world is seeing this community, and there's something so dynamic and magnetic and compelling that daily God is adding to their numbers as they watch this new community form. They say, "We want to be a part of that." And that strikes me because that's not always the case today, right? 2,000 years later. I mean, my guess is some of you in this room, if you really struggle with Christianity, oftentimes it's actually the church that you struggle with, right? More than anything. It's, yeah, I like Jesus. I don't have a problem with Jesus. It's Christians I have a problem with. either because, you know, there's this picture of Christians as being maybe judgmental or hypocritical sometimes, and that's true sometimes. But it just strikes me that that's not always the case today, that the church is actually, in our culture, one of the things that keeps people from Jesus at times. And yet, in this early church, there's something that was going on, that God was doing in their fellowship with one another, that it was compelling. And so I think this gives us this really great picture. It's a very ideal picture of Christian community, but it's certainly, Luke is writing this because he sees it as very praiseworthy, and it's something for us as a community to aspire to. And of course, he's doing something unique with this early church community, and that's not how the church looks throughout the centuries, but it's certainly an example to us to say, how might God want to foster this kind of thing in our community today? So what we're going to do this morning is I want to focus on kind of three things that you see in these passages, what was going on in that early church community, and then talk about, you know, what would that look like for us to foster these things in our community today. If you look at verse 42, there's a word that kind of shapes this passage, and it's that word devoted in my translation. They were devoting themselves. Okay, there was this devotion and this, you know, they're just devoted to a particular set of things, and that's what led to this community being what it was. And there's just three things that I want to talk about today. There's a couple more than that, but I want to put these under big categories, and I want to talk about each one of them. They were devoted to learning together. They were devoted to worshiping together. And then they were devoted to fellowship with one another. Okay? Learning, worship, and fellowship. And then we'll close by celebrating communion together, which I think you'll find is a perfect way to celebrate the truths of this passage together. So first, let's look at this. They were devoted to learning together. And I'm going to put some verses up to show you where I'm getting this. That's the first thing I see. They were this community that was just passionate about learning. 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay? And then in the other passage, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. I just made that up, the Lord Jesus. So you got to remember, chapter 2 is Pentecost, right? So before Pentecost, you have 120 disciples who have followed Jesus through his ministry. And then the Spirit comes, and Peter preaches this sermon. And by the end of chapter 2, you have 3,000 new converts. So you go from 120 to 3,000 in a day. which I'm sure brought all sorts of complications for these 12 apostles, trying to figure out how do you shepherd 120 versus now 3,000. But you've got these people that have come from all these different areas to be at the Feast of Pentecost, and they've heard about this Jesus, maybe for the first time, and they've believed, and they've become Christians. And now what you see in this early community is this hunger for the teaching of the apostles. Tell us more about Jesus Christ. We want to understand it. We want to learn more. We want to hear the stories. Tell us what he did. And this is fresh and new to these people. And so I think the apostles' teaching, when you see that, I think the focus of that would have been the life and the death and the resurrection and then the ascension and the future return of Jesus Christ. They would have been teaching the people how God's story, beginning with Adam and Eve, how his plan to redeem a people has finally reached culmination in sending Jesus Christ, and what faith in him looks like, and what it means now to be living lives where Christ is the Lord of our lives. And it says they were devoted to that. There's this hunger, there's this this desire to learn, to hear more about Jesus so that they might live with him in their lives. And I think that's one of the things the Spirit does. When the Spirit of God is working in a group of people, one of the evidences of that is there is this hunger for the apostles' teaching, which we now have, of course, in the New Testament documents that we have in our Bibles. And when the Spirit is alive and at work, one of the things he does is he fills his people with a hunger for his word, a desire to know more, a desire to live out what is being told us in here. And I would argue there's something very compelling about that. That outsiders saw this, and they saw this group of people that were passionate to learn, and that was compelling to them. I think the opposite is true. When the Spirit is not at work, when the Spirit is quenched, if I can say that, in a group of people, you will not as often see this hunger to learn the Word of God. What you'll see is people who look at this and it's become familiar, they've lost their passion for it, maybe they would say, yeah, I believe it, but it's not a living part of their lives. It's not something they're going to as daily bread to sustain them. There's not this hunger to learn and grow. And that's not as compelling. When a group of people aren't passionate about truth and learning, it's not as compelling. But that's the first thing. They're devoted to learning. Second thing they're devoted to is they're devoted to worship. I want to show you a couple passages where I see this. Devoted to worship. I'm totally off my notes right now, so let me just find them here. Okay, I want to talk about just two things. I want to talk about how they worshiped and then why they worshiped, because you can see them easily in these passages. First, how did they worship? Where do I see them devoted to worship? Well, you see things like this. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See that in 2:42. The breaking of bread might just be getting together and sharing a meal, or it could be specifically the context of the Lord's Supper, hard to say. And then they're devoted to prayer, or literally the prayers. And the sense probably is they're devoted to these regular times of prayers as Jewish folks they would be used to, and they're now devoted to that in a fresh way. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So they're daily going into the temple for some of these more maybe formal times of worship of God that they were used to as Jews, and now they're worshiping God, but now recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. So some of the more formal large group gatherings of worship. And then you've got more informal worship. They ate together, I love this phrase, with glad and sincere hearts, or some translations say with simplicity of heart. There's this single-minded focus that they have, praising God. Okay? So you've got them meeting together in large groups in more formal ways, and just informally getting together, but you get the sense that there's this gladness and there's this praise that is a part of their regular experience. So that's the how they were worshiping, large group, small group, formal, informal. More importantly, of course, why? What was leading them to this regular life of worship together? Two verses that I think are really at the heart of this passage. The first one comes in chapter 2, verse 43. Here's the statement. Everyone was filled with awe. Now, the literal word there for awe is the word fear. And awe is a good translation. It's a good translation, but it's fear. And for those of you that were here last week, we talked about the fear of the Lord, okay? And this group of people, they were filled with fear. And it just means this reverence and respect and awe at who God is. And you got to remember, the sermon they just heard in verse 38 was Peter saying, you got to repent. He said, this Jesus who you guys crucified, God has raised from the dead. He's alive and well, and he is ruling over the universe. And that filled them with a sense of awe. Like, oh my goodness, the man that we crucified is now in charge of the universe. And so they were filled with a sense of awe that he's alive and that God is working in our midst. And we're watching it happen, 3,000 people in a day. Okay? The God of our ancestors who we saw work with Abraham and worked with Moses and these signs and wonders, these amazing things that the God of our ancestors said, he is on the move again. He is at work in our midst, and we're watching it happen, and we're watching lives changed all around us, and they were filled, it says, with awe. Wow. And then there was something else that they were experiencing. And you see it in the other passage, chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll just show it to you. I love this. Much grace was upon them all. And I'm not sure what specifically Luke wants to communicate by that. But for sure, what he wants to communicate is this. That group of people had this strong sense of the grace of God. Okay? That God has been so gracious to us. Remember, the message was this. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And they're realizing, oh my gosh, we killed the Messiah. That's bad, in case you're wondering. Killing Messiahs, yeah, that's like a bad thing to do. And yet God has spared us. We killed his son, and yet he's even used our act of killing his son as the thing that God is now using to save us, to reconcile us. We killed them, and yet that's the very thing, that act on the cross is the very thing that reconciles us. And so I think they live with this sense of relief. We could be toast right now. In the living God of the universe has chosen to be gracious to us. He's forgiving everything we've done. And there is this sense of grace, relief. And so they had this newfound freedom and joy. There's this gladness. Our God has been so gracious to us. And it led them to worship, formally, informally, at the temple, in homes. When you think about that, think about when you put those two things together in a community, when people are filled with awe at how great God is, and at the same time, when they're experiencing his love and his grace and forgiveness, that is a perfect formula for worship. For a group of people who regularly fall on their knees and say, Lord, you are so big and holy and you're so gracious. And we just want to worship you for who you are and what you've done and how you've spared us what you didn't have to spare us of. And it was compelling. God was daily adding people to their numbers because people saw this community that was passionate about God, and some people were turned off by it. It says that later in chapter 5, but others say, I want that, and it was compelling. And to me, this is me, just me speaking, but to me, this is like the biggest difference between the early church and church today as we experience it 2,000 years later, is this sense of awe and grace, this sense that God is among us right now, that his spirit is present and he's working among us, not just as an idea, but as a living being, and we're watching him at work and we're seeing lives change, and he is clearly on the move in our midst. That's how the early church lived, and it's hard 2,000 years later, and you look at a lot of churches today, and you don't get that sense. This is true. We know this is true. But is God, like, active and alive, and is he working in us? I don't know. And what's lost is worship. What's lost is, let me use this context, is a sense of a people coming into a room together with this sense of awe and this sense of gratitude. And what happens instead is people walk in and there's other things going on their minds, right? And we all, myself, I know, what's going on is we're looking around and seeing what people are wearing, and we're checking our, texts, and we're thinking about the game that's going to be happening after the service, and all these things that we do because we're not aware that God's in our midst and he's working, and it's not as compelling. It's just not as compelling as if someone walked into a room and said, wow, these people, little strange, but man, they really think God's at work here. They really think he's alive and well. And that's what was going on, and the amazing things were happening, and so there's this worship, and it was compelling to people. So you've got this devotion to teaching and this devotion to worship, and then here's the one I really want to focus on this morning. Here's where we're going to spend most of our time, especially how we'll spend time taking communion together, and I just love this. So great. Third one, they were devoted to fellowship, okay? And I want to give you a word. We've got a word for the day, okay, this morning. So if you only remember one thing today, someone asks you, what was the sermon about? You only need to remember a word, okay? It's that word in verse 42. Take a look at your Bibles. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Do I have that there? Yeah, they devoted themselves to fellowship. The Greek word, anybody know what it is? A lot of you know this word. Koinonia. Yeah, it's really kind of in vogue these days, I guess. Koinonia. It's a Greek word that gets translated fellowship, and the root of this word koinonia you actually find in verse 44. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Okay, that word common is the same root word as the word fellowship, and it's kind of koine and then koinonia. And here's what koinonia is. Okay, there's kind of two aspects to koinonia. One is, what is it that we have all received in common? Okay, there's something that we have all received that we share in common, the gospel. And then, what is the fellowship, the community that results from having received that? So even as I just said that, our word common and community gets at that, right? There's something we've all received in common, and there's a community that results from having received that. So just to give you a couple examples. I've got a brother. I don't see him here right now. So my brother and I, we share something in common, okay? And you can guess what it is without even knowing us. What do we share in common? You guys are smart, right? We have the same parents. We've received something in common, these same parents, and that results in a community between the two of us. There's a fellowship between us. We have a sense of responsibility to one another. We're brothers. We're part of the same family, okay? Right? We receive something in common, and there's a community that results from it. I'll give you another kind of random example. I haven't talked about the Lakers for a while, so I'm due for a Laker conversation. There's really nothing to talk about the Lakers these days, so we'll go back to the past a little bit. So I went to a game, this was probably like 5 years ago, went to a Lakers-Spurs game, and I experienced koinonia, and I actually reflected on it afterwards. So I think I went with my wife, and we were up in the nosebleed seats, and I grew up in CDM, okay? I'm white, you pick that up. Desk job, soft hands, that kind of guy, right? And I go up and I'm sitting with all sorts of such a diverse group of people, right? So many people that have a very different upbringing from me, right? But we don't share a lot, obviously, in common. But this is what I was reflecting on driving home. By the fourth quarter, I'm like high-fiving these people, fist bump. I think I even went in for a hug one time with a person I've never met before. Never met this person, and we're hugging by the end of this game. It's because we have this shared passion for the Lakers, right? And there's a fellowship, there's a koinonia that comes out of that. How much more so, of course, and sorry, that's a really bad example, but you get the idea. That's what you have in this early church community is they shared something in common. There's this common grace. And you got to remember, this is a very diverse group of people, okay? Many of these people came from all over the Roman Empire to to come to the festival of Pentecost. And yet they have this common experience of God's grace, and it results in this really beautiful koinonia with one another, this fellowship, we would say, with one another. And there are a couple of things that were really compelling to me about their fellowship as I read this. And what was I going to say here? I have no idea. Oh, I wasn't going to say that. Sorry. Okay. I wanted to show... really? Oh, okay. Gotcha. Sorry. Really? Okay, I'm going to... Yeah, right. Okay. Here's what I wanted to say. There's two real practical ways this koinonia played itself out. Okay, I'm back. One is, most simply, it resulted in just this desire to be together. If I could just put it that simply. The shared experience of God's grace resulted in they just liked being together. You get that sense in these passages. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together. Okay, so every day, they're getting together in formal contexts, and they're just getting together in homes. You just get the sense there's this affection for one another that comes from the gospel. They just like being together. And what I was going to say, now I'm remembering, that's compelling to me, particularly because... It's such a diverse group of people, you know. I mean, these aren't people who necessarily have a lot in common apart from the gospel. You've got different language groups represented. Certainly, as we see later, very different socioeconomic levels. You've got different age levels, and yet there's just this desire to be together. And I love that. I think our church does this well. We like being together. That's why it's always like, do we have people greet each other or not? Because we maybe never can round them back up after that. But I love that. And one of my favorite things is when I see people who, humanly speaking, would never hang out with each other. Maybe there's a big age gap or just a big difference. I love when I see those kinds of friendships emerge in our community because it testifies to the thing that we do share in common, which is the grace of God. The other thing that's great about this is before the church had programs, right? This is before we had midweek Bible studies and discipleship groups and, you know, quarterly get-togethers and all that. They didn't need to programize this stuff. They just wanted to be together. They weren't doing church. They were just being the church. And they just enjoyed one another. So that's the first way that this koinonia manifested itself. And then, and this is probably, I would imagine, when you heard this read, there's another way that, all the believers are one in heart and mind. That's a great one. The other one is there's an even more radical way that this koinonia manifests itself that you hear in this passage, and it's in this very radical sharing of resources, just this radical generosity with one another that emerged in the early church. And again, remember, the specific situation, you've got a lot of out-of-towners that have come into Jerusalem, and now they've become Christians, and now they want to stick around, and they don't live there. So you've got this interesting situation of needing to provide for people, at least for a time, who don't live there. So there's a lot of needs, not to mention just the various poor and needy people that would have been in their mix. So you've got this high need for sharing of resources, and that's what you see. These passages are staggering. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Wow, it's amazing. This statement is amazing. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Can you even imagine? Now, he's obviously generalizing, okay? Not everybody sold all their stuff, as will be obvious as you go on the passage, but there's this spirit that's going on in them that he's trying to communicate. And it's a very hands-off, it's very sense of, hey, my stuff is your stuff. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And then in chapter 4, there were no needy persons among them. That's actually a fulfillment of Deuteronomy. God says that to Israel, there will be no needy persons among you. And Luke quotes that. For from time to time, so you realize not everyone was doing this, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. We're going to actually start implementing that at Grace. So you're just going to bring your stuff to the foot of the foot of the cross here. Isn't that remarkable? Just this sense of koinonia, right? Hey, we've received this grace, and we're family now. And so I have this responsibility to you and you to me, and I'm going to make my stuff available to you as you have need. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but what struck me about that this week as I was just thinking about that was just the reality that when people were converted, one of the first things they start doing is giving their stuff away. And just what struck me is, for them, the immediate and implicit connection between the gospel and between what I do with my stuff. And that strikes me because I don't think we make that implicit connection today. You know, I mean, if you think about when you became a Christian, whenever that was, you know, maybe you went to camp, or maybe you had a friend pray the prayer with you, or maybe it was a gradual process. But however that worked, my guess is for most of us, there wasn't some inherent connection between, oh, I just accepted Jesus into my heart, now I have to do something really differently with my stuff. Okay, that was kind of like that might have been like a couple years down the road, someone says, okay, there's this thing called stewardship as Christians, and that's a category of Christian life that we want to be faithful to, and so you kind of learn that over time. But it's not a direct and immediate connection, and I think you know, for us as, you know, 21st century Americans, we're fighting against some cultural forces that are at work, like individualism, which is not an all bad thing. But we as Americans, we're very much rugged individualists. Our heroes are people like John Wayne, right, who go it alone, and that's kind of hardwired into us, and we're consumers too, right? We've been taught to purchase products for our satisfaction. And neither of those is all bad, but it's really easy just to shift that to our sense of what the gospel is, and to think of conversion in very individualistic terms, right? This is about me and Jesus and my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and forget, and that's very true, but forget that, no, this is about me becoming a part of a family, part of a body. And of course, we can even think of conversion in consumeristic terms, that I have this need and I have this desire and Jesus fulfills that need, and boom, that's great. And part of that's true, but we forget about the implications of, no, now he's calling me to, you know, give my life away for others. So we're fighting some cultural factors that we hear passages like this and it feels a little threatening or kind of strange, but what strikes me is for them just how natural this was. How automatic it was. And I think for a couple reasons, one very practical reason, specific reason, they all got converted at the same time. Right? You got 3,000 people who all come to faith all at the same time. And so it is a personal experience, but it's definitely not a private experience. It's a sense of, wow, we've just been brought into this group of people, and now we weren't a family, and now we're a family. And so that has implications for how we live with one another and treat one another. And I think it goes back to what we said earlier. That pastor said much grace was upon them. They all had this amazing sense, whew, we have just received God's grace. And part of what God's grace is his generosity. We have just been recipients of the generosity of our God. He has been so generous to us. He sent his son. We killed his son. He forgives us. That death actually becomes the way we're forgiven and reconciled with him. We have such a generous God. So they all came to this together, and they had the sense of the generosity of God. And the natural implication for them was, we're gonna take that generosity and extend it to each other as we have needs for one another. Generosity was at the heart of the gospel for them. This is what God has done for us. He's been generous. He's given us the most wonderful treasure in the world, his son. And he did it for all of us together. And so now we share together. Very radical. And again, we don't see this throughout church history. Even if you look at some of the other epistles, you don't get this sense of radical generosity happening in like Corinth or Galatia. So this is not a universal blueprint for the church. But it's this natural thing that took place in these believers. And let me suggest, as I've been saying with the other ones, it was so compelling to people. People saw that and said, wow, this is different. This is a little crazy, but really attractive too. And people were added to their numbers. That's one of the beautiful things of the early church is that you see even in the early centuries of the church is this community had this radical generosity, particularly to the poor and needy, to those who were in need. And they were willing to sacrifice and give for those in need. I wanted to read to you a part of a letter. Some of you have heard this before. This is in the 4th century. This is about 300 years later, 364. This was a letter from the Roman Emperor Julian. Okay, this is the Roman Emperor. He's not a Christian. And he's writing to one of his leaders who's in charge of distributing and helping with the poor and the needy in the Roman Empire. And this is what he writes about Christians. Very, very fun. So he's trying to encourage this guy to take care of the poor needy in their midst and figure out ways to do that. And this is what he says. For it is disgraceful for us as Roman Gentiles, he's saying, when no Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans, that's what he calls Christians of that time, the impious Galileans, they support our poor in addition to their own, while everyone is able to see that our own people are in want of aid from us. You say, it's embarrassing that the Christians are doing a better job of supporting the Roman poor than the Roman government is doing. And people recognize it. Why then do we not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause? Teach those who profess the Greek religion to contribute to such services. Isn't that awesome? Very compelling. And so again, not a blueprint for church universal, but a compelling thing that God did in the church. So I'd ask you, as you think about koinonia and those different ways, what can this look like for us today? This desire to be together and this sense that we're family, that we're responsible to one another. What can that look like? And I don't want to say today, hey, we suck because we're not that. I actually want to encourage you and say, I think this community is very generous, particularly when a specific need is brought to mind in our community. You guys are great at responding to that need. You step up in really fun ways, and as a pastor, it's fun because I get to see kind of some of these behind-the-scenes things. But some of you give money. Some of you, of course, give your time. Some of you give your giftedness. You give your professional services. Some of you lawyers have helped provide free legal counsel. Some of you counselors come alongside and do things. But you guys do a great job of responding when needs are shown and made available. So I want to encourage you and say, I see koinonia, real koinonia happening in our community. And I want to just help you think through, how can we do that even more? How is God calling you, in your own context, to be devoted to the fellowship of believers? So we're going to take communion in a second. Hear the word communion. There's that word again, community, common. But before we do, I want to leave you, as you see this picture of this community, particularly that last idea of the fellowship, the koinonia, I want to leave you thinking of two simple questions, which is one, where would God be calling you to, maybe I'll say, give of yourself to the fellowship of believers more intentionally? And take a second and think through that. And maybe there's a specific person within the context of the body of Christ that you go, God's putting that person on my heart. I want to do a better job of reaching out and sharing with that person. And what are some specific ways God might be calling you to give of yourself to this community or the larger church community more intentionally? For some of you, it may just be, I just want to be more engaged in this community. All I'm doing right now, I just show up for Sunday. I leave right after the sermon and the mess and the worship, and I'm out of here. I want to invest more. I want to get more relationally engaged. It might be that. Some of you, it might be, I want to give of my resources more to this group of believers. You have homes that we're not asking you to sell, but that are these great contexts. And maybe you look at that example of they broke bread regularly. You say, you know, we want to start having more people over. That's a great way. Just share a meal together. And maybe God calls you to do that. You have other resources. You got vehicles that you can make available to people. You have cool toys that you can make available to people. Of course, you have money that you can make available to people, and many of you do that really well. But maybe there's resources that God is encouraging you to use for the sake of the larger body. And maybe it's just simple things. Maybe it's, there's someone I've been meaning to write a letter to. I want to do that. Or I want to, as I said, invite over or go grab lunch. I want to be intentionally praying for more. And what are ways that you can give of yourself more to the fellowship of God's people? Maybe it's just time. You go, I am so busy. I would love to be more engaged in the church. I just don't need time. And maybe that is, I'm gonna cut some things out of my life to make myself more available. I had this friend who's kind of a mentor friend, and he had this thing he called the ministry of availability. And it was just part of his, he kept his schedule light. He said, I've got this ministry of availability, to be available to people when they have needs. And sometimes that means I'm available for a day and nothing happens. And that feels weird because we're used to producing and doing all that. But this maybe it's just a ministry of availability. So there's that. And then the second question is the opposite, which is, how might God be calling you to receive from this community more? Not just to give to, but where do you need this community? Where do you need to receive from the believers? And I think in our culture, sometimes receiving is a lot harder than giving. Because when you say, when you need to receive something, you're kind of implicitly saying, I'm needy. I'm in need. I have a need. And I need somebody to help me with that. And that's hard in Orange County to do that. But it's really important. And it gives people an opportunity to serve you. So where do you need to receive from this community? Where do you need to just say, hey, I need help in a certain area? Because there's people who would love to do that. I want to make you aware of two particular ministries, and I'm going to steal your bulletin to see if it's back here. Yeah, two ways that you can give and receive this community. Look at the last two here. I think these are just great to regularly remind you of. One is the Grace Prayer Team. Prayer is one of the best ways that people can minister, one of the best ways you can receive from people. And we have an email prayer chain that many of you are part of. And you can see, you can email GFCPT, that's Grace Fellowship Church Prayer Team, at cox.net, if you have a need that you want to make available. And people, that will go out to a group of people, and they'll just be praying for you. Of course, you can get on that list, too, if you want to be praying for people, and you can ask them to do that. But maybe it's prayer. We have our prayer team that meets after the service, you know, right beyond those doors to the right. I say that every Sunday. People who would love to sit and pray with you, take advantage of that. And then the second way is that final one, the Grace Benevolence Fund. We have a fund available for people with significant need that you fill out an application. You talk to Tracy at the front desk and you get an application from her. But it's basically there to provide things like rent and utilities and food and some basic stuff. So take advantage of that if you need that. Thanks. All right, let me pray. And then we're going to go into communion and celebrate together. Well, Lord, we want to thank you for the grace that we have all received in common. And we thank you for the community, the koinonia, the fellowship that results from that. And so would you show us how we can engage in that together more fully? And that as we do that, that we wouldn't just do it for ourselves, but that would be compelling to the world, that they would see the inner workings of our relationships and say, I want to be